ears that can hear music that honors the Lord and voices that can sing. Thank you. Children up through the first grade, you may head to the other part of the building for your time in the Word. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 8, we're going to read a passage from Deuteronomy 8 this morning. It's a privilege to be together. Thank you, Body of Christ, for how you're using your gifts to serve the Lord and serve each other in wonderful ways. We appreciate Bob and Connie and Don with the refreshments in the foyer this morning to help us think about the love of Christ and love for each other at this Valentine season. I want you to keep praying on Wednesday nights. We appreciate those that are laboring hard for the ministry with the children in the community. I was talking to Don this morning, Don and Connie, as they coordinate the effort to feed the children. There are 50, 60 kids eating every week on Wednesday nights, and wonderful things happening there. We're blessed, as Matt mentioned, well, there's a lot happening right now at Scioto Hills with a just wrapping up a very significant retreat this weekend and a couple more coming up in the next weekends. Our Monday evening course on biblical counseling continues. Thank you for praying for that as the Lord has entrusted to us about 40 people from 15 churches in the tri-state area, and just many are working to make that ministry happen. We appreciate your labors behind the scenes often that are happening in that way. Many blessings in the church right now. Karen was just showing me pictures of her little grandson, Ian, and we're so thankful. He's out of the hospital now and is doing well. So a lot of these things we share in our Sunday evening services. If you're not coming on Sunday evening, you're missing the opportunity to hear. We don't talk a lot about these kinds of things Sunday morning because the focus is vertical. We want to look up. But the Lord just challenged me to think about some of those blessings and wanted to share those this morning as well. I want to read from Deuteronomy 8, a passage that will put us in a perspective to appreciate what Jesus has to say in this morning's message in John 6. Let's listen as we read, as I read for us Deuteronomy 8, the entire chapter. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you in order that to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, nor did your feet swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams, with pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it would go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today, that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. So reads the Word of God. How do you help a person see what they need most when they're convinced that what they need most isn't what they need most? Think about that. Obviously, what people need most is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have their sins forgiven, to have eternal life. But how do you help people realize that that's what they need most, when what they think they need most is other than that which they do need most? I had the opportunity last night, Sherry and I went to a Hall of Fame banquet where we went to high school in West Liberty, for the West Liberty Salem Hall of Fame banquet, as they recognized one of our friends who was being inducted, as well as recognizing the 1960 basketball team, state championship team, which, by the way, was interesting. They were telling the story back in 1960. Some of you will remember this, perhaps, from the area. But the Salem basketball team was undefeated, and they played New Boston, who was undefeated, in the state semifinals at St. John Arena, and beat New Boston, then went on to beat Frazeesburg in the finals, and they won the state championship that year. Kings Creek is the name of the little place where Salem, the school, was located. Kings Creek, and it was several of the players who were still living were there at the banquet, and they got up and were just sharing. A bunch of farm boys. And Kings Creek is such a small place, there's not even an intersection in this town. It has a T, all right? You got one road and a T. There's no intersection. And they had a couple of silos and some other things in Kings Creek. But it was interesting hearing them tell stories about that experience in 1960 when these farm boys went to St. John Arena and they walked in there, and one of them says, "I remember so-and-so over here said, boy, this place would hold a lot of hay." And they talked about how Coach Hupp exercised them and taught them discipline and hard work. And they talked about how their transmission broke down in their vehicle as they were heading to the state tournament, and they had to get other arrangements even to get there. And how afterwards, after winning it all, someone said, "Let's go to this fancy restaurant. You can have whatever you want." And they all ordered lobster because it was the most expensive thing on the menu. Didn't have any idea what it was even. So they go down the line, and they're having all these people share, these players share what they remembered from that experience. And these are now 70-year-old men, obviously. And then the last one spoke, and he says, "I want to say something a little bit different than anyone else has said." And he began to quote John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, quoted all his verses. And then he just started quoting the Romans Road. And then he started talking about how God hates your sin, and how God hates the sin of, and he was listing specific sins, you that are drinking and you that are involved in sex outside of marriage. And this is a Hall of Fame banquet people have come to celebrate. You can imagine at this point. And he went on and on. And then he went to 1 Corinthians 6 and quoted verses 9 and 10, how there won't be certain people in heaven. And I'm just sitting there thinking, I'm just watching what's happening in the crowd. I knew this. I don't know the man personally, but I knew his intent was noble. He's burdened that people come to know Christ. There's no question about that. But I was just watching the effect it was having on the room. And then I watched the athletic director walk up and take the microphone away from him and just stop him because it was so offensive. And as I was driving back last night, I was thinking about this question: how do you help people see what they need most when they think what they need most isn't what they need, is other than what they think they need most? How do you help them see that? There was a man who's, I'm going to help people see what they need most by, in their face, telling them what they need. And then I thought, how did Jesus do it? And that's what we're going to see this morning as we open our Bibles to John chapter 6, because Jesus faced a very similar situation in John 6. He has come in John 6 to the synagogue. This is the setting. If you'll notice in verse 59, it says he said this while he was in the synagogue. It's Capernaum. He has come to the synagogue in Capernaum, which is now where he's been living. He grew up in Nazareth. He probably moved to the Capernaum area as an adult, Jesus did, and now he's gone back home. This is an area where he's been before, and he's experienced resistance. The previous day, he performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 hungry men with that simple lunch, the 5 loaves and 2 fish. That happened on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. The people tried to make him king by force. He left them. That wasn't why he came, to be made king by force. He had come to die for their sins, and he wouldn't let anything keep him from that. So he leaves the crowd. He walks on the water during the night, comes to the disciples who are out on the Sea of Galilee in the boat, heading west towards Capernaum. Well, it's the next day now. They're in Capernaum. The crowd has now followed him from where they were on the northeast side over to Capernaum, and they want to know what's up. Where were you, Jesus? How'd you get here? We saw last time they followed him in verse 25, Rabbi, when did you get here? And then he says to them, I tell you the truth. You're not looking for me because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And then he says this, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Quite interesting. He says to them, you're not thinking right. To this crowd of people, you're not thinking right. And then from that point, he launches into one of his most famous sermons. It's called the Bread of Life Sermon, John chapter 6. It's going to take the rest of the chapters, we'll see. And he talks to them about what they really need. What they need most is not what they think they need. Now, as you just look at what's happening in John chapter 6, you see an example of what you see throughout the gospel accounts. And that, particularly in John's gospel, you find John loves to give us a little miracle of Jesus, and he doesn't spend a lot of time focusing on the miracles. He takes a miracle, and then he spends a lot of time showing what Jesus had to teach after that miracle. We saw that, for instance, back in chapter 2. He does a little miracle, not little as in small, but a little emphasis on miracles, end of chapter 2, and then a lot of emphasis on teaching, where we see this teaching he did with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Chapter 5, we see a miracle at the beginning and then a great big teaching section, the rest of chapter 5. Here we've got this miracle at the beginning of chapter 6, and then we've got this massive teaching section in the rest of chapter 6. MacArthur observes, it's almost as though the apostle hurries through the accounts of Christ's miracles to get to his words. While his miracles reveal his divine power, it is Christ's words that convey correctly define who he is. Jesus is no mere wonder worker. He is the Son of God and the Messiah. So he comes now and he begins to address this crowd. This is a very important question for me. It should be very important in your minds. How do you help the people you're burdened for? How do you help them see what they need most when their mind is on something else? It's not an easy issue to address, but it is fascinating to see what Jesus does in John 6, and we want to look particularly this morning at verses 28 through 40, where Jesus confronts a very religious crowd and talks to them about how they need to change their diet. That's a very personal subject, and he gets very personal with them. They need to start thinking differently about 3 subjects related to their food intake. And we're going to look at those this morning. And I hope it will encourage you as you seek to relate to other people that you're burdened for, but also so that you will this morning grasp what you truly do need most in your life. Jesus addresses 3 faulty ways of thinking, of understanding, of approaching life that are in the heart of the sinner. First of all, point number 1, Jesus corrected the sinner's faulty view of his ability. He He doesn't think rightly about his ability. Our text begins in verse 28 when it says, "Then they asked him." They is this crowd of seekers in Capernaum, the ones Jesus had told to stop working for food that spoils and start working for food that endures to eternal life. They, this crowd, asks Jesus two sets of questions, one in verse 28 and then another in verse 30, and then they're going to bring a demand and place it before Jesus in verse 34. So two sets of questions and then a demand. They start with this first question: what must we do to do the works that God requires? This question reveals so much about how the sinner views himself. And that is that he thinks he can work his way to God. He knows that God has standards. Any sinner knows that in his heart of hearts. He has a conscience. He knows that God requires things. He sees them. He opens up the law of God if he has a Bible. He sees them. He sees it on his heart. He knows there's a standard. And so this crowd comes to Jesus. What do we need to do to reach this standard? It sort of makes me think of the common scene that we'll see from time to time on a street corner where you see a man standing there with a sign that says, "Will work for food." You've seen that before. Will work for food. He doesn't want a handout. He wants to earn what he gets from you. Which is very interesting because Jesus just said, "You need food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will" what? What's the word he uses in that verse 27? "Which the Son of Man will give you." You need food that I will give to you, the Son of Man will give to you. But the sinner responds, "No thanks, I'd rather work for it. What do I need to do the works God requires?" Don't miss the importance of this little word "do" here. The sinner thinks he can do something to merit God's favor. Kind of reminds me of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and says in Matthew 19, 16, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" He thinks he can earn his way. He can work his way to God. No, says Jesus, to the contrary, he needs God to do a work for him. That's what he needs. The master's response in verse 29 is quite interesting. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." Now that's odd. What work does God require of the sinner? Jesus says the work God requires is to believe. We don't usually think of believing as a work, but Jesus says it is. It's not a work that the sinner does for God, however. It's a work that God does for and in the sinner. The work of God is to believe, says Jesus. Now, how will a sinner who thinks he can earn his bread ever receive the gift of bread his soul desperately needs? Jesus says God must do a work for that sinner, and once accomplished, the sinner will then believe. To a works-minded Pharisee named Nicodemus, Jesus said back in John chapter 3, verse 7, "You need to be born again." Or to use the language of verse John 3, 8, "You need to be born of the Spirit." Or to use the language of John 3, 3, "You need to be born from above." Nicodemus, you can't work your way to God. You need God to do a work in your heart. God must, by His Spirit, produce life where there's deadness right now. And the fruit of that will be, once the Spirit does that, then you will believe. John 3, those passages I just mentioned, which talk about the Spirit's work, give way then to John 3, 15, which talks about believing. John 3, 16, believing in the Son. Now, God's work then produces the only work He requires of the sinner. The sinner, having experienced the work of God, believes. But what does he believe in? Does he believe in a set of doctrines? Does he believe in a church creed? Does he believe in a doctrinal statement of a local church? What does Jesus say that the sinner believes in when God does this work in his heart? Jesus says, notice, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. So the work that God produces in a sinner's heart is genuine belief in the person of his Son. Now I remind you that Jesus is talking to, quote, believers in this crowd. These are believers in God. All you have to do is ask them, they'll tell you. We are the people of God. These are good Jewish people. They have the Bible. They know it well. They have the religious system. They observe it well. They have been in a relationship with God as a nation for 14 centuries. We are God's people. We are heading for paradise. We've got the law. We've got the temple. We just need to know, Jesus, what is it that God wants us to do? What's the work he wants us to do to keep this favor with him, to merit this favor with him? Tell us, and we will do it. Okay, says Jesus. You need to believe in the one he sent. He's talking about himself, isn't he? The one he sent is the designation that Jesus has been using to refer to himself throughout this first section of John's gospel. We saw it back in chapter 5 repeatedly. John 5:24, whoever hears my word, says Jesus, and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. John 5:30, I don't seek to please myself, but him who sent me. John 5:37, the Father who sent me is testifying concerning me. This is an amazing claim. You need to believe in the one that God has sent into the world, says Jesus. That is, you need to believe in me. This is the only work that God requires of you. Not believing in Torah, not believing in dogma. You must believe in me as a person. Surely he means more than that. Surely God requires more than just believing. Doesn't he? I mean, this is what we tend to think. And so in our evangelistic efforts to reach our unsaved kids, we get them busy doing stuff for God as if that will contribute to them becoming part of God's family. No, says Jesus, get the sinner to believe in me, and then the works will come out of that. Or as Paul would put it using Ephesians 2 terminology, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So belief in Christ, generated by the Spirit of God, is the work that God produces. And then once that happens, there will be works. There will be inevitable outflowing of good deeds. What does this mean, Jesus? The work that God requires is that you believe in the one he sent. What do you mean, Jesus, by believe? Are you talking about some mental activity with this word? Is this what believe means, just to agree intellectually with some facts about Jesus? And having done that, you've now done the work of God and you're in the family of God. Is it signing a prayer card? Is it agreeing with what some pastor says in some prayer? You agree with this about Jesus, and then boom, you're in. That's what believe is. No, if you want to know what Jesus means by believe, just take a look at what he says to this religious crowd in the rest of this sermon, because he himself uses other synonyms to tell what he means by believe. For instance, look at verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. What's the next word? He who comes to me, will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Notice that. Believing and coming are synonymous. To believe in Jesus is to come to Jesus. We see the same in verse 37 when he writes, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Believing in Jesus isn't saying something or praying something. It is a shift in location, a shift in loyalty. It is a move from where one is to where one needs to be in relationship to Jesus. It is a move from here to there, from this way of living to this person, about whom your life will now be oriented. To believe in Jesus is to come to Jesus. But what does that mean? That's not even clear. You'll notice another synonym in verse 40. Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who," notice this, "looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life." That's helpful. The person who believes is the person who looks to the Son. The verb theoreo means to look at, to see, to watch closely, to contemplate, to behold, to fix one's gaze upon. It's what you did, men, when your bride was coming down that aisle. You fixed your gaze upon her as you pondered the thought of living life with that person. You're looking to. He doesn't just look at some historical facts and give mental assent. He looks to the person of Jesus Christ, which implies he stops looking at himself, stops trusting in his own merits. He fixes his attention on the only one whose merits satisfy the divine standard. So to believe in Jesus is to come to Jesus, to look to Him with the adoring, trusting gaze of the eyes of the heart, which means that this thing called believing is highly relational, highly personal. And, lest we miss the point from those synonyms, take a look at the graphic set of words that Jesus uses as He starts to wrap up this sermon. When we come to verse 51, He says, "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the world." And then notice verse 53, because they start arguing about that. What in the world? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus says in verse 53, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Some think He's talking about the sacrament of communion here. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that to obtain the benefit of Christ's sacrificial death, a person must participate in the Mass, in which the merit of Christ's work is transmitted through the elements. You gain grace by participating in the Mass. By eating the bread, you're eating His flesh, and unless you do, you will have no eternal life. But that misses the flow of what Jesus is teaching in John 6. What is the work that God requires? It is to believe. Simple belief. But what does this belief entail? What does it look like? That's the point of this illustration, this imagery that Jesus uses. What is it that God requires of the sinner? Is it going to the Mass? Is it doing something? No, it's to believe. When God calls the sinner to Himself, He calls him into a relationship with Himself through faith and faith alone. Nothing more, nothing less than saving faith. But this faith must be firmly placed on the person of Jesus Christ. And the person who truly believes in Christ, he comes to Christ, he looks to Christ, he takes Christ into his life just like a person who takes in food and drink, knowing that he desperately needs it if he's to live. He doesn't just know about Christ. He experiences Christ. I ask you this morning, has that ever happened in your life? Have you ever admitted that you cannot work your way to God, but desperately need for Him to do a work in you, a work that will result in what you can't even produce, and that is simple faith in His Son, where you put your total trust in the person of Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross, taking your sin, taking its punishment, taking eternal judgment, and what He did when He came out of that grave, giving eternal life to those who come to know Him personally. Has that ever happened in your life? Have you ever responded to Christ's work for you by putting your belief, your trust in Him? If not, I encourage you even now to call upon the living God and say, "Oh God, will You do the work that I can't do in my heart right now? Will You, the work of God is to believe in the one He sent. Would You do that work in my heart right now so I will believe in Your precious Son?" Well, how did this crowd respond? They changed the subject. Ever been in that situation? You're talking to somebody that you're so burdened for their soul. You tell them truth, and they want to talk about anything other than that subject. Jesus wants them to think about believing. They want to talk about bread. Why is that? It's because the sinner's problem isn't just his ability that he so misrepresents, it's his need. Point number two. And Jesus will proceed now to correct the sinner's faulty view, not just of his ability, but his need. Not surprisingly, this religious crowd in Capernaum didn't get it. They didn't get it. They're not ready to believe in Jesus, not yet. They're still checking him out. So they bring their second set of questions to him. Notice verse 30. So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe you? What will you do?" The questions are related now. First, they want to know what we must do. Now they want to know what will you do, all right? In this case, the sinner is revealing that he thinks he needs a sign. Jews demand signs, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. They want a sign, they say, which is funny. What do you call taking a boy's sack lunch and turning it into a meal for 5,000 men plus women and children, if not a sign, a powerful sign? Well, it's not enough for them. He had just given them this amazing sign less than 24 hours prior to them saying, what sign will you give us so that we know we should really believe you? As John Calvin remarked centuries ago, this wicked question clearly shows the truth of what is said elsewhere. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Well, what's up with this request? This request, of course, is revealing something that's going on inside of them. Look carefully at it, and you'll see that the sinner has three very distorted perspectives that keep him from seeing his true need of Christ and therefore believing in Christ. Distorted perspective number one is that they're thinking wrongly about Jesus. They say they want a miracle from Jesus. Give us bread and we'll believe in you. But of course they have just in essence reduced Jesus to a religious sideshow, a sort of genie in a bottle. You perform for us, we'll keep checking you out. We'll keep thinking about you. We'll give you what you're talking about, this belief thing. Do what we want, then we'll think about doing what you want, Jesus. Distorted perspective of Jesus. Two, a distorted perspective of the Bible. These are Bible people, and they are using their Bibles to justify their mistreatment of Jesus. They're quoting Psalm 78:24, which resembles Nehemiah 9:15, Exodus 16:4 and 15, and Psalm 105:40. They're quoting from this Old Testament phrase that's in several passages that says he gave them bread from heaven to eat, and they're talking about Moses. And they're also revealing a very common expectation of the Jews in the first century. Moses gave our forefathers manna, Jesus, and he, by the way, didn't just do it for one meal, he did it for 40 years. This is what they're expecting of Jesus. This is their expectation of Messiah. When Messiah comes, he is going to give us an unending supply of every earthly need and probably some wants too that we have. Do that, Jesus. Do that, and we'll believe in you. I mean, that meal yesterday was a nice start, kind of got us interested in more. So do more of that. And then we'll talk more about this belief in you that you're calling for. Can you produce Jesus? You know, let me hit the pause button and say, here's one of the great tragedies of the modern church growth movement. It answers the question, yes, yes, we can produce. In order to get the sinner to believe in Jesus, church after church after church takes the approach of give the sinner what the sinner wants in the name of Jesus. Give him a good show on Sunday so he laughs. Give him self-help techniques so he feels better. Give him a pep talk about how good he is and how God is for him. Let him know that Jesus is there for him. Give him the idea that Jesus exists for his comfort. Then he'll believe in Jesus, and of course, then he'll join your church and start putting money in your offerings so you can do the things that you want to do. But have you noticed, my friends, he doesn't stick around. Once the sinner gets what he wants out of Jesus, he may believe all right, but what kind of belief, and more significantly, in what kind of Jesus? He is certainly not believing in the Jesus of John chapter 6. MacArthur offers the sobering assessment that the places today that draw the largest crowds have the lowest percentage of true believers. He may be overstating the case, but think about that. Because if he's even partially true in that, we have a huge catastrophe on our hands. That the places called church that draw the largest crowds have the smallest number of real believers in them because we have done exactly what Jesus is refusing to do here, and that is give people what they want out of Jesus. Give them a Jesus that they want, a miracle worker who just kind of makes their life more comfortable but never really talks to them about what they really need most. There are millions of people sitting in churches this morning who say they believe in Christ and who think that they're heading for eternal life with Christ, who are just like the people Jesus is confronting in John chapter 6. They have a distorted view of Jesus and they use the Bible to justify it. And we're not helping them at all if we just give them what they want, not if we're following Jesus' example. He told them they needed to believe, and he told them very specifically what believing means. He's going to tell them in verse 35, he who comes to me. It's true, you don't see the word repentance in John's gospel. Repentance. The word isn't there, but the action is all over the place. In order to have eternal life, Jesus as a person must come to Jesus. And to do that, obviously, a person must leave where he is. A change has to happen. As Spurgeon wisely put it over a century ago, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. Coming to Jesus, explains Leon Morris, stresses the movement away from the old life with its beggarly famine and its total inability to satisfy, and into all that association with Christ means. But then there's a third distortion that keeps the sinner from believing in Christ, and that is he's got a distorted view of the past. Then listen to this particular crowd, verse 31. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. These people know their past. I mean, they put a lot of stock in their past. There will be songs that will be sung about this people group in the future after this preacher from this perspective, like tradition, tradition. I mean, these people are all about the past. But, as Jesus will say in just a moment, you're not really remembering your past very well. You've got a distorted way of thinking about your past, and you're using it to justify what desperately needs to be happening in your life. Your view of the past is what's the basis now of your persistent unbelief in the present. It is not a mystery or a surprise to any of us when I say we are living on the edge of, some would say in it, but I think we're more on the edge of the Bible Belt. And I have talked to people, many people over the years, about their need for Christ, only to hear them say things like, oh, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And their justification, how do you know you're going to heaven? I walked an aisle when I was a teenager. I raised my hand in a revival meeting 30 years ago. To which I say, is that the work that God requires? Walking an aisle, raising a hand? Is that what Jesus said? Again, nothing wrong with those particular actions, but they're not the work that God requires. To believe in the one he sent is what he requires. And I hope this morning you're not trusting the eternal destiny of your soul to some past action that you did. I hope you're trusting fully in what He did for you. And when somebody asks you about your spiritual condition, I hope you'll respond without hesitation, not by talking about what you did, signing some card, walking some aisle, but talking about, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Talk about Christ. And if you're not talking about Christ, you may have a lot more in common with this group in John 6 than you've ever thought. How is a sinner who's clinging to a distorted perspective of Jesus and of the Bible and of his past ever going to give a testimony like that? Something needs to happen, right? And the answer is, what needs to happen is the very thing that we see Jesus, the master evangelist, teacher, communicator, doing with this group. And that is, he's helping them come to grips with the truth, the truth. The very next thing out of Jesus' lips, verily, verily, amen, amen. The NIV, I tell you the truth. You need to hear the truth, he says. This is what the sinner needs. They do not need clever stories or pep talks or their emotions stirred. They need to hear the truth of God. And this particular crowd needed to hear some particular truth to straighten out some particular errors. That's always the case. Sinners have particular things that they're confused on. Just all of us, that was our condition until the Lord used the truth. And I want you to see the particular truth he gives, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. Now that's kind of in your face. That's not what they thought. It is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who has given you, or who gives you, present, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The sinner needs to change the way he thinks about three subjects, says Jesus to this crowd. One, he needs to think, first of all, rightly about Moses. You think Moses gave you bread from heaven, and now you want me to do the same. But you're not thinking rightly. For starters, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. You're giving Moses way too much credit. And of course, this was the Jews' big problem, as of the moralist today. He's thinking wrongly about Moses. He thinks he's okay with God because he's got Moses on his side. Hey, I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments just like Moses said I should. But he's wrong. In many facets, he's wrong. Starters, they're not Moses' commandments. They're God's commandments. And God never intended his commands to be a staircase by which people would climb to him. To the contrary, God gave his commandments to reveal to us how much we desperately need for him to come to us and rescue us, which is what he did when he sent his son into the world. But it's not just the sinner's view of Moses that needs to change. Secondly, Jesus is right up front and says, you need to start thinking differently about the Father. It's not Moses who gave you bread, it's my Father who gives you true bread. Who is the God that sent manna to Israel anyway? Jesus says, this is shocking. He's my Father. And I want you to know the truth about him. My Father is giving you something right now. Notice Jesus uses the present tense language. My Father is giving. He gives you right now. You think of God as a high and holy judge, and he is that. But he's also this. I want you to know that my Father's a gracious and generous giver. He knows what you need right now. He's giving you something so very wonderful. Something that you need far more than a lifetime supply of manna or anything else. And that's the third subject you need to think differently about. And that is, you need to start thinking rightly about bread. His bread. True bread. real bread. My Father's giving you real bread as opposed to the kind of bread that you want that you eat and you'll just need more tomorrow. My Father's giving you real bread, and this bread is sent from heaven. This is the true bread from heaven. You talk about a quizzical look in the eyes of an audience. I'll often see strange looks when I'm preaching. When I see strange looks, I usually do a quick mental replay. What did I just say? Did I use a wrong word? Did I not say what I was thinking? I'm telling you, the people in this crowd at this point are like, what? Bread? The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven? What is he talking about? What is this bread? And this is so like Jesus. When you're working with people who think they're okay with God, but aren't, and don't even want to face the fact, you need the wisdom of God to talk to them using language that they're not familiar with. You go to a person who's heard the gospel 15 times and is just still persisting in unbelief, think of different ways to say what they desperately need to hear. The same truth, package it differently. Talk to them. Jesus talks about, you know, what you really need is a different kind of food to eat. What you really need is some different bread. Well, what is this bread? Verse 33, this bread came down from heaven, and it gives life to the world. So this wonder bread he begins to offer to them is two things. He says it's a person, notice. It's not a what, it's a he. It's he who came down from heaven. This bread is a person who came down from heaven. And this bread of God is a person who actually gives life. And he doesn't skimp on this gift of life. He gives it to the world. How amazing is this? Now, step back for a moment and just look at what just happened in that synagogue, in this sermon from Jesus to that crowd. These people have just asked Jesus two sets of questions. The first question reveals the sinner's faulty view of his own ability. He thinks he can work his way to God. But what he needs is for God to do a work for him so he'll believe in the one God sent into the world. The second question reveals the sinner's faulty view of his need. He thinks he knows what he needs from God, and he's got a punch list for God, and God, it'll be nice for you to start fixing my family and fixing my job situation, and if you'll do these things, then I'll really get serious about living for you. But his thinking is all twisted. And what he needs desperately is to hear the truth. So he starts thinking rightly about Moses and about the Father and his gift, and most of all about this bread that he sent into the world. So you say that's all the sinner needs then, right? Just give him truth and he'll respond. Oh, he'll respond all right. Watch how this crowd responded in verse 34. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Now we've got him. The master communicator, the evangelist, has given the gospel. Now the people are ready to be brought in, bringing in the sheaves. It's time to start playing the music. Bring them in. Ask for a show of hands. Not quite so fast. In fact, these people who appear to be ready to believe in Jesus are not even close to believing in Jesus and the type of belief that Jesus is calling for. And by the time Jesus is done with this sermon, they will be grumbling at him and walking away from him furious. Look at the end of the story. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. Verse 60, on hearing this, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? Verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. This sermon weeded out the people, and he starts with a crowd and has just a handful of people by the time he's done. Not exactly the kind of story you'd write up as the example to follow in church growth specialty magazines. He begins to work with these people who say they want him, and by the time he's done with them, they're gone? I think we'd better look closely at what Jesus next with this apparent raise of hands. I mean, these people are responding to him, aren't they? They say they want the bread. It's time to call for the response, Jesus. No, Jesus will say to us, point number three, it's time to start correcting the sinner's faulty response. The sinner's faulty response. This crowd is not ready to respond to Jesus, and Jesus obviously knows it. So he puts on the brakes, and he begins to address very carefully six subjects that the sinner must grasp. And if we neglect those six subjects, we too will end up with faulty responses. I don't want to rush through this. My original intent was to cover this in one message. But it is vital. It is vital for many reasons. In light of the religious landscape in America today, it is vital that we think carefully about these six subjects that Jesus deliberately put the brakes on and thought very carefully about. So, what I want to do is just give you the skeleton this week, and then we'll return and put the flesh on that skeleton that Jesus put on it next time. So here are the bones. What are the six subjects that he begins to talk to these people who say they're ready to really come to grips with him? What are these subjects that the sinner needs? Number one, he needs to grasp who Jesus is. I get that from verse 35, because right after they said, "Sir, give us this bread," Jesus declared in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." I am, he says to them. The audience had just talked about Moses. So Jesus takes them back to something that Moses heard at the burning bush. Remember what that was? Jesus, or Moses there at the burning bush, hears God say to him, "Tell them, I am has sent you." "You want bread from heaven," Jesus says to the crowd. "I am. I am bread. I am the bread of life." You know, for us, bread is sort of the optional thing in the meal, particularly if you're, you know, it's on the plate, perhaps, but if you're trying to, you know, lose weight or whatever, the bread kind of goes. Bread is sort of there, but it's not really all that essential for us. In the first century Jewish mind, bread was it. If you didn't have bread, you didn't have a meal. You didn't have life. You needed bread to live. They depended upon bread. It was the staple of life. Wiersbe's right when he says, what the people needed was not food, but life. And life is a gift. Food only sustains life. But Jesus gives eternal life. So I'm the bread of life. I need bread. I need the life that comes from the bread. And Jesus says, I am that. Here's the first of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in John's gospel. And John is the only gospel writer to include these seven I am statements. I'm the light of the world, chapter 8, verse 12. I'm the door of the sheep, 10, verse 7. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. He starts with, I am the bread of life. My friend, before you can respond to Jesus, you must know who he is. You cannot believe in the Jesus you want. You must believe in the Jesus who is. And we'll talk more about that next time. The sinner must grasp who he is. Secondly, he needs to grasp what Jesus can do. This is the end of verse 35. Jesus says, "He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." What? What is it that Jesus can do? Jesus can satisfy the hunger and thirst of a soul. A sinner must know that. He must know what it is that Jesus intends to do when he comes into that sinner's life. It will not be just to take away his problems. In fact, his problems may increase if he believes in him. But Jesus will meet the deepest needs of his heart and soul. Thirdly, he needs to grasp what he has failed to do. What he, the sinner, has failed to do. Verse 36, this is the issue Jesus confronts with this crowd. He says, But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. So whatever believe means, they haven't done it yet. He tells them flat out. You know, it's often said that seeing is believing. Show me a miracle, I'll believe. Seeing is believing. That is not true. G. Campbell Morgan observes, seeing is just seeing. Believing is being sure without seeing. They hadn't done that. They wouldn't do that until the living God did something in their hearts. These people saw, but they failed to believe. Number four, he needs to grasp what the Father is doing. And he is doing something so very astounding, Jesus tells these seekers in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That is an incredible statement. We're going to ponder that. Ponder it this week. We'll take a close look at it next week. But notice this. Jesus says that the Father is giving a gift to Jesus. Specifically, it's a gift of people. The word all in the original language is in the neuter as opposed to masculine, indicating that this gift is viewed as a package deal. It's like the Father's given a package. He's wrapped it up and he's given it to his Son. And this gift that the Father's given to his Son is a group of people. And it's a gift that he gave his Son before he ever even created the world. But it's not just a gift that the Father is giving. The Father is also giving a guarantee to the people that he's given to his Son. And the guarantee is that the gift will come. All that the Father gives will come to me. And there's a second side to that guarantee, and this one from Jesus, for he says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Please don't miss Jesus' emphasis on the sovereignty of God and salvation. Leon Morris says, people do not come to Christ because it seems to them a good idea. It never seems to be a good idea to the natural man. Apart from a divine work in their souls, men remain contentedly in their sins. Before men can come to Christ, it is necessary that the Father give them to Him. And He does. He has. And He brings them to His Son. And Jesus says to this crowd of people that are, yeah, okay, we'll sign us up. We like that bread. Hold on, He says. You need to realize what my Father's doing. He's not adding people to a free lunch program. My Father is drawing people, a people He gave me before He ever created the world. He's drawing the people to myself. He's bringing them to me, and I'm going to give them eternal life. I'm going to give them a different kind of life. Five, he needs to grasp what Jesus came to do. And that, of course, is verses 38 and 39. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He's given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus here mentions coming down from heaven, and He mentions it seven times in this chapter. And here He makes it perfectly clear why He came. He came down from heaven, He tells the crowd, I came from heaven to do the Father's will, and I came to rescue the Father's gift. He doesn't hide it. I've come to do the Father's will, and I've come to rescue the Father's gift. And He says He will literally lose none of what is given. Again, He uses the neuter for none, as opposed to the masculine for referring to people. The idea that this love gift is a package from the Father to His Son, and not one person in the package is going to be lost. I'm not going to lose any that the Father's given to me. I have come from heaven to rescue every person that the Father's given to me. And then He finishes number six with saying that the sinner needs to grasp what the Father's will is. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father's will, Jesus says, it's His will to give sinners eternal life now, and it's His will to give sinners resurrection life in the last day. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to just point out something to you that we'll pick up at this point next time. But please notice that Jesus didn't die so you could go to heaven. It's a concern to me that so often when we talk about the benefit of the Christian life, it usually ends up focusing on come to Christ so you can go to heaven. Jesus isn't talking about heaven. Jesus is talking about something beyond heaven, something better than heaven, something bigger than heaven. He refers to it three times in this passage. He says that the climax of your salvation is not heaven. It is the resurrection, and it is the resurrection life that will follow in the new heaven and new earth. You're not going to be some spirit floating around. That's where you go if you die now. Your body's laid in the ground, your spirit goes. But that's a temporary place, a temporary condition. What this is all about is he's taking a gift from the Father, and he's preparing a new heaven and a new earth, a paradise where his people will be with him forever and ever. This is his hope. This is what he offers to us. And this is what he says to this crowd of people who are just interested in some bread in the here and now. Trinkets compared to what I really have come to give to you. So we finish with the question. It's a very personal question, and it's a question that we need to think about very carefully, and that's just simply, what kind of food are you eating? What kind of food are you eating? Stuff of this world? I just got to have more of this world. I need Jesus. I'm here today because I need a little bit. Or are you really eating, feasting in, enjoying, benefiting from the nourishment of himself, he who is the bread of life? Is it time to change your diet? Let's be honest about what we're eating and what we need to be eating as we finish. Father, we bow before you, and our minds really are stunned. We're stunned at your great generosity. We're stunned when we look at our depraved hearts and how we so miss it. Father, I relate to this crowd. They just want to use Jesus. They want to use your precious Son just to make their life more what they want it to be. That was my life. And then you saved me. And I regret it still is what my life is about far too often, even as your child. And we come to you now. First, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Oh, help us to truly feast upon what you're offering to us. Food that lasts for eternal life, the bread of life, your Son. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, we want more of you. More of you. And then I pray for those here who do not know you, Lord Jesus. They can't do what they need to do any more than we could. They can't even believe in you with real belief until you do that amazing work, Father, that work of God. And I pray you'll do it right now. Do a work in their hearts, a miracle in their hearts right now, so they will believe with real coming to Jesus, looking to Jesus, feeding upon Jesus' belief, and be saved eternally. And we will thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.